Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Be reading the first 14 verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That final verse, we're not going to be looking at that final verse, but I find it to be personally one of the most refreshing verses in all of Paul, or even in all of Scripture. He says, you are no longer under law, but under grace. Christians aren't under the law any longer. If you can think of it as, if I'm standing up here and there's a wooden plank or a piece of plywood above my head. That's a picture of me being under the law. Every time I sin, you can picture a red X going up from me. That's a sin going up from my action or my thought. And it sticks to that board, the bottom of that board. On Judgment Day, those who are under the law, that board will be turned over, and it's going to accompany them, and the law will be there, and they'll be there, and God will look at the board, and you'll see all these red X's. Well, you've done this wrong. You've transgressed the law in this way. You've transgressed the law in this way. No one has paid for that for you, so now you're going to pay for it now. And they'll be punished for all of those red X's. That's not the Christian situation. We're not under that board. We're not under the law anymore. We are standing underneath a cloud. It doesn't use the language of a cloud, but if you continue the imagery, we're standing under a cloud of grace. Every red X, we still sin, but every red X that goes up from us doesn't get plastered to a board to be taken into account later. It gets overwhelmed by the cloud. It just gets sucked up by the cloud. It's as if it never happened. There are no red X's for us. They are completely gone away. That sounds too good to be true. And it also sounds like, well, if that's true, there are certain sins that I quite enjoy. And if all my red X's are just being sucked up into this cloud, then let's just sin it up, because there is going to be no account for those red X's. That's the objection that Paul responds to in the following verses that we're not going to look at, in 15 and following, because someone says, well, if we're not under law but under grace, let sin abound, because that is the natural and logical conclusion. So if our minds go there, then we followed Paul rightly in his thought. If we picture ourselves as under this cloud, we've gotten to the right point. Paul has led us to the place he wants us to go, if that's the question in our mind. Should sin abound? He ends up going on to say, well, no, in fact, if that's your response, and if your desire is to continue having those red X's go up, to revel in sin and commit sin at every turn that you can, and when you desire, you just sin, he says, well, that actually is evidence that you are under the law. That's evidence that you're still enslaved to your sin, you're still enslaved to the law, and that death will one day meet you. So the Christian's enslavement is no longer to sin, so that there's this proliferation of X's going up. But we desire a different way. We desire a righteous way. We desire the green check marks going up. This is how we want to live. Not that there aren't any longer any red X's, but they're subsumed underneath this grace. And the Christian who is enslaved to righteousness now lives a life with the green check marks and not with the red X's. We're not going to, as I get opportunity, we will continue through Romans 6, and we'll look at that idea more. But I thought it ends his thought in 1 to 14, so I thought I'd introduce it now. We'll come back to it later. But the verse that I want to hone in on today is verse 12. And verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The thing that drew me to this verse initially, it was a couple of years ago, and it was really striking to me as I was reading through it. The imagery that's used here, we read it, let not sin reign. The idea here is of sin as a king. The Greek is the Greek term for what a king does. A king rules or a king reigns. It personifies sin, verse 12 does. So you could picture sin with a scepter and a crown, and he's got royal robe on. And he has desires, so the second part of the verse, to make you obey its passions or its desires or its wills. So this king, like any other king, has things that it wants other people to do. It's barking out orders. It's barking out commands so that people will follow what it wants them to do. We've all experienced this. We know what that feels like. We can identify within ourselves, that doesn't seem like it's coming from me, from the new person who's been created in Christ. I don't recognize that desire. I'm familiar with that desire, but it seems like a foreigner who's inciting me or telling me to do something. It's telling me to be angry. It's telling me to lust. It's telling me to be lazy. It's telling me to be envious. It's telling me to be jealous. It's inciting me. It is the king sitting on a throne giving commands to all of us. Paul tells us that we should not allow sin to be the king over us. So essentially he's saying, ignore that king's commands. Disobey his commands. Don't pay any mind to it. If you hear it, when you hear it, don't listen to him. Don't present your bodies to be in service to this king and do what he's telling you to do. The thing about kings, though, is that kings are more powerful than their subjects. So we hear that and we say, that's not going to happen. I'm also very familiar with this king, and it seems like he does have this power over me. It manifests itself seemingly every day, seemingly at times every moment, where I am listening to its desires. I'm doing whatever he wants me to do. That's my life. I hear his commands. Sometimes he gives commands more often than others. But when I hear them, it seems like I do them pretty regularly. So it seems like an impossible command, an impossible thing to do. It would be like me saying, you are going to have the desire or the thirst or the inclination to drink water. You're going to become thirsty. You're also going to have the desire or have the inclination to eat some food. You're going to be hungry. And I would say to all of you, when that desire comes, don't eat anything. Don't drink anything. For the next year and a half, just for the rest of your lives, disobey that desire. Don't give in to that desire. That's what the command to not let sin reign over you feels like at times and seems like at times. On the other hand, if I said to you, the dinner that you ate last night or the breakfast that you ate this morning and whatever liquids you've taken in between last night and this morning will sustain you for the rest of your life. Now, you're still going to have the desire to eat and to drink again, but don't give in to it, because what you've eaten and drank over this last 24-hour period will sustain you. Now, I would say, therefore, don't eat and drink again. Now, assuming that's obviously can't happen, but assuming that it could, the therefore wouldn't seem so impossible anymore. It would actually be very possible to carry out. You would be able to neglect those desires to eat and to drink again, because it's based upon something. It's not a bare command that stands all by itself. And that's the significance of the word therefore in verse 12. He doesn't just say, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. He says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And the therefore for Paul comes in verses 1 to 11 for what we're going to look at. It's really in everything that he said up until this point in the book of Romans, but we obviously won't be looking at all of that this morning. Going back then to how he started, what is the grounding of do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its passions? In verse 1 of this chapter, he raises the question, the way Paul's argumentation works out, he says something and then he responds to a potential objection based on what he said. Like we saw with we're not under law, well then sin should abound. Well, no, sin can't abound, and he responds to that type of objection. He does the same thing in 6 verse 1. In chapter 5, he got done saying, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So sin abounds, and grace superabounds. It takes care of all of those previous sins. So then, same type of thing. Well, if that's true, then let sin abound. Grace abounding or grace superabounding is a wonderful thing. And I want to be a part of making grace superabound. And the only way that I can make grace superabound is if I continue to sin. So let's just continue to sin so that we can allow grace to superabound. Paul's response to that objection is, so he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 2, he responds to that objection. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In verse 2, initially he just shoots it down. May it never be. Of course not. Of course we shouldn't abound in sin. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. But then he gives the reason why we shouldn't abound in sin. And not only why we shouldn't abound in sin, but why we necessarily won't continue in sin, or why we necessarily won't abound in sin. The second part of verse 2, at least in the ESV, it reads, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a little bit different in the Greek. It puts forward a definitive statement It says, we have died to sin. And then comes the question, how can we possibly still live in it? So he sets forth the idea or the truth that we have died to sin. That's a true statement of anyone who believes in Christ. We have died to sin. If we have died to sin, how is it possible, he says, that we should still live in sin? The logic of that, there are a few missing links between the one to the other. So I want to look at, first, what is the logic between we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in sin? But then also answer the question, have we really died to sin? And how is it that we have died to sin? So first, the logic of how he can connect the two and say, we have died to sin. That's true. Okay, so now sin won't abound. That's true as well. It's true because of his doctrine of sin in these surrounding verses. So for Paul, the end of sin is death, right? We're familiar with that verse. The wages of sin is death. So he says this a few different times. If I can find it, I think I'm a little lost here. So he says in 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In 8:13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In 6:20-21, which is later in this chapter, says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The end of sin is death. The end of the path of sin, we can picture all of humanity on the path of sin. If you walk on that path, death is the end result. You will necessarily die at the end. And he's talking about death here not in the sense of physical death. He's talking about death here in the sense of spiritual final death, condemnation, when we think of hell. That's what he's thinking. Final death, cut off from the life of God forever and ever. The end of the path of sin is that death. Paul says, we have died. So if we have died, we've already experienced the end of that path. It's over. We've already undergone that penalty. Death has taken place. So we will have no expectation of experiencing that again. The death is taken care of. And if the death is taken care of, then that path as well becomes absolved. It's completely done away with. Now that the end, we've experienced the end, there is no possible way that we can experience this path or walk this path because the end of the path is death. We would have to be able to suffer that penalty twice. We've suffered it once, and we would have to suffer it again by living a life of sin because a life of sin will end in death. So his logic is you've suffered the end. If you've suffered the end, you're certainly not going to partake in the means to get to that same end because that's been taken care of. So then the question is, okay, well, I don't think that I've actually suffered the end of death. I haven't actually suffered that penalty. I'm alive. I've never been fully cut off from the life of God. I'm animate and vital and living. We all are. We're all breathing in air. Blood is coursing through our veins. Our hearts are pumping. We haven't experienced death. So how, for Paul, have we actually experienced death? And this is where Christ comes in. It's over and over again in these verses. Verse 5a, we have been united with him in a death like his. In verse 6, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. So in Christ's death to sin, And it's interesting here, he specifically brings out crucifixion. And crucifixion for Paul was the curse of the law. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. We have been crucified with Christ. We have already undergone the curse of the law. The penalty that the law demands, that it requires, death, has already been met by us. This word, he uses this this with language a lot. You've been buried with him. You're united in a death like his. You're crucified with him. That verb isn't used in Paul anywhere else, but it is used in the Gospels, where you have the thief on the cross, the thieves on the cross, the criminals on the cross, who were crucified with Christ. Now, I don't think Paul is thinking in those terms here. For his theology, we have to be in Christ, crucified with Christ. But I think it gives us a really good picture to put ourselves right next to him, that we have, in fact, suffered the curse of God. Now, the thieves or the criminals just died that physical death. They didn't yet experience the spiritual, which will be the eternal death. But in Christ, we don't just die that physical death. We have, and we in fact haven't experienced that physical death yet, but we have experienced the fullness of the physical death. It's done. It's over. It's taken care of. Paul says that as many of you, this is earlier in verses 3 and 4, as many of you as were baptized into his death have experienced his death. So you get that picture in baptism of the man who is, or the man or the woman who is buried with him, buried beneath the ground, dead, and then raised to newness of life in Christ. Paul gives baptism here that external and internal significance that the confession's attached to it, that there is this external picture of the internal working of us, of our union with Christ. Apart from us being in union with Christ, we haven't yet died. Now, Paul also has a more robust idea of how it is that we come into union with Christ, and that's through faith in Christ. But here he particularly picks up on baptism, because then, if you're thinking right, he's writing to the church at Rome. All those who would have believed in Christ, they would have repent, believe, and be baptized. So those things were necessarily entwined and interconnected, and you couldn't sever them. But here he gives us the picture. He sets up the picture before our eyes that we have, in fact, died with Christ. If we could think back to our baptisms, the moments that you were baptized, that is the moment at which you died with Christ and were raised to newness of life. Certainly not apart from faith. That is inextricably linked with all of this. But there was something going on there to where our union with Christ was manifested and the Spirit was working through his own means to bring us in connection with him and with everything that he did. So we have in fact died. We have in fact died because Christ has in fact died. Pastor Tom last week spoke of union with Christ, and he put the salt in the water and stirred it up and you couldn't really tell the difference. And that was his way of showing that Christ is in us. Christ is living in us. But it also works the other way around, that not only Christ is in us now living, that we're in union with him and he's giving life to our bodies, but we were in union with him on the cross. So you can reverse the image. So that we were in fact the ones hanging on the cross, receiving the penalty of death, undergoing the curse of God, the curse of the law, because of sin. So if that's true of us, we have died, then this pathway doesn't exist for us any longer. We already met the end. We're not going to travel upon the path with the means to get to that same end. The end is complete. The path is dissolved. We cannot, in fact, live a life of sin as Christians here on this earth. God won't allow it. He has done everything needed and necessary to lead us in paths of righteousness. to lead us in this life, this new life of obedience to his will and joyful and thankful obedience to his will. The second part of that, the reverse side of that, is we haven't only died to sin, but we're alive. Christ didn't only die to sin and stay dead. He died and he rose again from the grave to be alive to God forevermore. So Paul's thought, his flow of thought is, if you've died with him, you'll also live with him. If you look down in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I think there are two things going on in terms of the resurrection and why it is that Christians benefit now from the resurrection in terms of keeping them from a life of sin. The first one is picks up that same pathway and end of the pathway imagery. If the road to death is a road of sin, and death is dissolved, so sin, the path of sin is dissolved, here there's another end in mind, and it's Christ's resurrection, his glorious body seated in the heavens, living a life according to the will of God forever and ever. That's the end. We've already participated in that end via our union with Christ. So if that's the end, and the only path to get to that end in an experiential sense is to walk the paths of righteousness, well, if we've already secured the end, or I should say, if God has already secured the end in Christ for us, then he has also secured that pathway of righteousness for us. We will necessarily, as new creatures, walk upon that pathway, and the end will be glorious, resurrected bodies, eternal life in the heavens forever and ever. But there's a more dynamic component to it than that. In verse 4, he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what's that phrase, Christ was raised by the glory of the Father? He doesn't spell it out here, but in a couple of chapters and in other places in other of his letters, the power at work to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that's at work in every Christian to cause them to walk in newness of life. And in Paul, God raised Christ from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we have the power of the Spirit, the power that is able to conquer death, to raise a body from the dead, is at work within us. It rarely feels that way. It rarely seems like that's the case. But I think if we look back and analyze our lives overall, and especially contrast the times when we're walking in sin or seemingly sinning semi-regularly versus days or weeks or stretches of time that we have where we feel like it really seems like someone else is operating my body and my thoughts during this time. It seems like, because I know what I would do if I was at the wheel. I'm well aware of what would be going on right now. And that doesn't seem to be what's going on. And that's because the Spirit is at work within the Christian to bring about the desires. We read in the confession the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, and that they wage war one against the other. Well, for the Christian, the Spirit's desires win out. It's what characterizes the life of the Christian. If you fast forward to chapter 8, he says, this is in verse 11 and in verse 13, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Our life as Christians, our animation, our power to be able to live righteously is the power of the Spirit who dwells within us, who's leading us, who initially first recreated us so that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, but now who is at work within us, directing our thoughts, directing our desires, leading us into paths of righteousness. So it's not only that God has taken care of the death that we deserve to die, and so the path of sin has been done away with, but he's also given us the power by which we can walk upon this other path of righteousness. It's interesting in these verses, Paul uses a lot of words of cognition or thinking or thought, having known that, knowing this, knowing that Christ has died and that you're buried with him, having known that Christ has been raised again. And he brings this to a head in verse 11, where he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I think that he's focusing on the mind there because the experience doesn't really seem to fit in with what he's teaching or what he's saying. But it very much is a thoughtful, how do I view myself command. Consider yourselves this way. Think about yourselves like this. Think about yourselves as dead to sin. Think about yourselves as those who are living to God, who are alive to God. In the Greek, I think he does something to with the words for dead and for living to give some feel or picture for us in our minds. So in the Greek, think of yourselves as dead. He uses an adjective. There is no activity in an adjective. An adjective just sits there and it's dead. It's not moving. It's not doing anything. It's not a verb. For the live part, for the living part, consider yourselves as those who are living. He uses a participle. There is a verbal aspect to a participle. On the one hand, your adjectives. When sin comes calling and tells you to do certain things, think of yourselves as an adjective. Or think of yourselves as a block of wood, or whatever inanimate picture you can come up with on your own. Think of yourselves as buried 6 feet under, unable and unwilling to do anything that anyone may come and say to you. You could stand over somebody's grave, get up. Come on, I've got something for you to do. I have a task for you to do. We have a lot of other graves to dig. I need your help in this. Come and do that. That's how Paul wants you to think of yourselves when you hear that voice, that command, that desire of this false king now. Just be angry. Now go ahead and just lust a little. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's not going to tear anything apart. Just explode for a second. Be angry. You feel angry. You want to be angry. They deserve an expression of your anger at this moment in time. Go ahead. Have at it. Be jealous. You have every reason to be jealous. They're not as good as you are. Be divisive. There's every reason to be divisive. You don't have to keep unity. There is no such thing as unity. You have every reason to divide from that person. Their opinion is different than yours, and you're right. You need to divide. You need to be divisive. These are sin's commands to everybody. The world is subject to those commands. Look around at the world. There's plenty of proof of that. It is following the commands of sin constantly. Christians are not alive to sin anymore. We have died to sin. There is nothing in us to want to do that anymore. Speaking in terms of dualistic now, because there is something in us that seems to want to do it, but there's also the new creature who knows that we shouldn't do it, who knows that it's not the right thing to do, who knows that it will only lead to death and harm and pain and cause all of those things. So when sin presents you with that opportunity to do something that seems like it's a really good idea, think of yourselves as dead. Paul would say, consider yourselves as dead to sin. On the other hand, consider yourselves as alive, as those who are living to righteousness, to God. So now God's commands, it's funny because it's the exact opposite. When God gives commands, it's like, man, I feel so dead. I don't feel like I can do that. Then you feel like you're 6 feet under. Then you feel like an adjective. There's no life in you. God would have me do this. That's way too hard. I'm not going to do it. And that's true, except for the fact that the Spirit dwells in us, and it's not by our own might and by our own strength that we're carrying those things out. We are alive in Christ Jesus. Christ is in us, working in us to animate us, to give us vitality. He has given us that vitality. And it really is, a lot of it is that mindset. He's telling us to act as if it's this way. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. The command of God, the commands of Christ, they aren't burdensome to us anymore. That's true life. The God of the universe knows what's best for us. He knows. He won't give us a command that's, in the end, going to harm us. It may seem difficult at the time that he gives it, but it brings forth all good things. Following a command of God will never bring forth a bad thing from the hand of God, who orders everything according to his will. Think about yourselves like this. This is who we are. We're dead to sin. We are alive to God. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, obeying its passions. It has no foothold on us. God has done everything for us. He has provided that meal for us in the last 24 hours to sustain us. He's not just giving us this command and saying, let's look at this catastrophe. I gave them the command, they're just going to mess it up. That's what happened through the rest of history, by the way, from Adam through Israel, through all the nations. He gave them the command without the therefore, and look what happened. Failure at every turn. But now he's given the therefore. So there is no longer failure. There's only success. Not because of our strength, but because of God's strength. Because of what he's done for us, because of what he's promised to do for us, and because of what he's doing in us daily. And it's a constant grind, but we should have full hope and confidence that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion at the day of Christ. He hasn't given us his son and not given us the strength by which to live for him in this world, in this life. And our response to him is one of thanksgiving. It's one of joy. It's one of gratitude. It's one of service to the God who not only created us, but to the God who recreated us and is transforming us into the image of his son day by day, until that day when it will be perfected at the end of time, and we'll all be there, and this will all just be a blur, and it'll be much better than what we're going through right now. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your abundant grace that you've shown to us. Lord, forgive us for having our minds conformed to this world, for having our desires conformed to this world. We pray that you'd renew us, that you transform our minds, Lord, that we would in fact think of ourselves as those who are dead to sin and who are alive to you, and that it wouldn't end at a thought, but it would pour forth in works that abound to the glory of your name until your Son returns and we see him and we fall at his feet and we worship him for dying for us and for raising again for us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.